Please open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3. We are studying the last letter of the series of seven. This one is the letter to Laodicea, segment number 2. The Christians in Laodicea found themselves living in a city which enjoyed material prosperity. In that respect, it was considerably different than the other six churches in the previous six cities that we've already studied. Laodicea was a wealthy city because it was a center of banking and a center of industry in the Roman Empire. The Christians of the local church shared in this financial advantage. They lived in a community where times were good, and the Christians benefited by those good times. This created the need, however, on the part of these particular believers for the spiritual capacity to handle their prosperity in godly ways. That is a problem that Christians face always through the ages. They need the capacity to handle their poverty. Obviously, everybody understands that. But we equally need the capacity to handle our prosperity so that it does not lead to our spiritual destruction. Many a Christian has known how to walk with the Lord when he did not have too much in life, when he was hard pressed, and then as the result of his responsiveness to the Word of God, functioning on divine viewpoint, his life began to prosper and things got better, that as his prosperity and his material well-being increased, he found himself drifting away from the Lord who had been the source of his blessing. That, unfortunately, is at the heart of this letter to Laodicea. This is what had happened to these people. They did not have, for some reason, the spiritual capacity to handle their prosperity. And indeed, we must suspect that we must lay the fault for this in large measure at the foot of whoever was the pastor teacher at the time in Laodicea. Prosperity always threatens a believer's sense of dependence upon God's care. When you don't have much and you're looking to the Lord, then you're aware that you need Him. But when you're well off, then you forget about going to the Lord and continuing to ask for His blessing, continuing to seek His guidance for your personal prosperity and the meeting of your needs, because you think you've got it all done. You think you've got it all taken care of, and so your mind drifts off to other things, unless you are the kind of Christian who has the spiritual capacity to know that you never outlive your dependence for God's care. When you do, you will lose it. Now, Laodicea was also an intellectual center, as we've learned, a center of learning, a center of art. It was great. It was a great medical center, for one thing, a center that was engaged in research for cures and for the preparation of various medicines. It had several theaters which presented dramatic productions, and it indeed had a very large circus. And as you remember, the circuses in the ancient worlds were not clowns and trapeze artists. Circuses in the ancient world were an oval structure where they had horse races. And they had a really big one in Laodicea, which indicated to us that their prosperity had expanded into a lot of good time recreation. The Christians then in Laodicea were faced with witnessing to a people, a society, which prided itself on its sophisticated intellectualism, and they were tempted, therefore, as believers, to soft-pedal the authority of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is frightening to Christians to face these people who are intellectuals and who are educated and who have a string of some degrees after their name, to come up to them and say, hey, the Bible says this, and therefore that settles it. God has spoken. To say, there is more to knowing what to do than just being smart. There is the leading directly of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells me as a believer. And therefore, I know some things that you, as an unbeliever, do not know, because I've got a communication line with God that you cannot possibly have. Now that's tough to stand up to unbelievers and declare that to be the case, but that's the way it happens to be. In Laodicea, a center of learning, a center of culture, that was tough for Christians to stand up in that way. And so they were very much tempted to become a little more subdued and neutral relative to what the Bible had to say. This combination of money and culture created a sense of smug superiority and of elitism among the citizens of Laodicea. And the local church there, in seeking to appeal to such people, tended to conduct a ministry which indulged human arrogance. Human arrogance finds fertile soil in both money and culture. And if it is not oriented to the content of God's thinking, it is a very dangerous area. And these people, these believers in Laodicea, were trying to witness to people who had that kind of arrogance, and they were doing it by indulging that arrogance. What this did was create a church that apparently was more like a social club or a lodge, because it was merely a place for fun, and it was non-condemning and non-offensive. And young men to this day are sent to seminaries which teach them to be non-condemning in dealing with people and to be non-offensive. That's why God was such a total failure when he wrote the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are totally condemning, and they are certainly offensive to anybody that's got any kind of respectable sin nature. So we hope that you'll be able to tolerate this great deficiency on the part of God if you are being trained and in that kind of thinking to be non-offensive and non-condemning. But that happens to be what the truth is. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, I didn't come to get everybody into one big happy family. I came to split you guys. I'm going to split you right down the middle of your family. I'm going to split children against parents and husbands against wives and in-laws against in-laws. Because once the Spirit of the Word of God comes in, sides are going to be clear. There are those who are going to be for God and those who are going to be against God. And you can pretend to soft-pedal the differences that they don't exist, but they exist. And you deceive yourself into thinking that they're not there. So the local church put on the air of class that fed the lust for prestige associated with human viewpoint mentality. And in Laodicea, human viewpoint mentality dominated that society. And it seems that the local church there put on an aura of class. They conducted themselves in a way that would demonstrate that they were cultured, refined, and upper-class people. Now, whatever you can think about a local church operation, with all the accoutrements that go into that in order to present that picture to the public at large, that they are a cultured, elite, superclass operation, that's what they were doing here in Laodicea. Human good activities undoubtedly were portrayed as pleasing to God and as gaining favor with Him. Do something nice with your money and feel good was the concept that comes through from the church at Laodicea. And they were encouraging the people in their society that these human good productions were somehow related to Christianity, that somehow these were related to what God wanted them to do so that He was pleased and would prosper them for it. So this morning, we begin at verse 14, continuing where we've already started, unto the angel that is the pastor teacher, the messenger of the church of Laodicea, write these things. Looks like this in the Greek, it's the word hode. It's a demonstrative pronoun. It's a word that points to something. Here it refers to what is present, so that you can actually see it and you can point it out. And what it is referring to is what is in verses 14 through 22 that Jesus is about to dictate to John. These things, pointing to what he immediately is about to say, these things saith. The word saith is the Greek word lego, L-E-G-O. Lego refers to the content of the letter which is about to be dictated. And in fact, this Greek word stresses content rather than the words. When the Lord says, "These things saith," he's not saying, "These words says," but "this content, this information says," and the stress is upon the information. Pay attention to the information that is in here. It's in the present tense, which means that it is a constant statement of truth. It is active. Jesus is doing the speaking. It's indicative mood. It's a statement of fact. These things says, and he uses the first title of three to identify himself to this church. To every church he relates himself. He introduces himself in a way that church needs to know him. Here he calls himself the Amen. A-M-E-N. This is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Greek, it's actually the Amen. The Amen. Now this word actually comes from the Hebrew word Amen. Pronounce the same word in Hebrew. Pronounce the same way in Hebrew. Amen. It is actually taken from the Hebrew, and it is simply transliterated letter for letter into the Greek. And so you end up coming back the same way, A-M-E-N, Amen. Now what does this word mean? One of the examples we have, to give us a little clue of it in terms of its Hebrew usage, is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy unto them who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Knoweth therefore that the Lord thy God, he is the faithful God." And there's the Hebrew phrase, the Amen God. So one of the meanings of the word Amen is faithful. When you use the word Amen, it is faithful. Fidelity is at the heart of this word. Another factor that's in this word is illustrated for us in Isaiah 65, verse 16, where we have it used twice, a phrase used twice with this Hebrew word Amen. Isaiah 65, 16, "That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth." The Hebrew says, the God of Amen. "He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by," and then he uses it again, "the God of Amen, the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten," and so on. So that here, twice, Isaiah uses this word to convey the concept of truth. Amen carries the idea of fidelity, that is, trustworthiness. It also carried the idea of truth, which is also trustworthiness. So the concept is behind Amen is trustworthiness. It indicates for us the foolhardiness of ignoring what God has to say. When God speaks, what he says, the content of what he says, is described by the word Amen, meaning you can count on it, and you better believe it. The Amen is faithful, it is no con job, and it is truth. It is compatible with reality. It is not the figment of somebody's imagination. So when we come to the Greek, we go from the Hebrew to the Greek, and then the English word is simply from the Greek, Amen. So that it starts with the Hebrew, they change letter for letter into Greek, they take the Greek and they change letter for letter into English, Amen, and the word, all three, whether Hebrew, Greek, or English, all mean the same thing. We often have this word translated, this concept of trustworthiness, of faithfulness, and of truth, translated in the King James translation by the word verily. And very often you've heard Jesus say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Well, what that means, it is true, it is true. But when he uses the word, Amen, Amen, I say unto you, he is using this in terms of this Old Testament meaning, faithfulness and truthfulness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the concept of Amen is attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him Amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God are in Jesus Christ, Amen. That means that whatever Jesus Christ has promised to do, either in blessing or in discipline or in cursing, you can count on it. Now, this is very important to this church at Laodicea. They were playing footsie with the Word of God. They were cutting the corners in order to try to fit themselves in to that society in which they lived, in order to gain acceptability, in order to gain approval with people who were functioning on human viewpoint. And because they did not want to be isolated, they did not want to be alienated from that society, they were willing to pretend that God was no longer Amen when he spoke, and that what Jesus Christ had said to them was not really going to be executed, that they could really, in the long run, afford to pay the price of compromising with the truth of God. And that's what we're talking about. Breaking the rules. Violating the moral code. Violating the principles of personal conduct. Violating the warnings against mental attitude sins and all the consequences of those. Living in a life that reflects that which is compatible to the image of Jesus Christ. Because God's Word assures us that blessing follows those who obey the Word, and disaster follows those who do not obey the Word. And it is tragic to find that out for yourself. But people are stupid, and Christians seem to be the dumbest of all. They know the truth, but they don't live the truth. They know what they should do, but instead they compromise. They get so used to the blessing that comes to them because they're functioning on the Word of God that they forget that that's why they're being blessed. And so they get sloppy about being faithful to the Word of God. They forget that Jesus Christ is the Amen of all eternity. His words are to be believed because he is God. He really has spoken that which is trustworthy, that which is the truth, and that which is faithful. So the word connotes a finality. There is no court of appeal from the authority of the Bible and what Jesus Christ has said. You see, the negative volition type person pretends that what Jesus Christ says in the Bible is not clear, and so the application is uncertain. And if you're playing that little game, you'll be sorry for that too. To pretend that the Bible just isn't clear, and you can always spot a negative volition type because he's always going to argue to you as to what some statement of the Bible means, that you can't know what it means, so you can't apply it. You don't know what the truth really is. And of course, that's to justify his own old sin nature ambitions and his own human viewpoint arrogance. And when you try to come back and say, oh no, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what the Word means, and what you're proposing is condemned by the Word of God, then he comes back and says, these absolutes are simplistic thinking. And what you're doing is forcing your own religious opinion on others. This is the whole line of attack against the concept of the United States as a nation returning to a principle, to biblical principles, and to biblical morality, whether in personal conduct or in the realm of economics. And the attack that is being mounted against that return to morality is summed up in just this very attack, that it is simplistic and that it is trying to shove your moral viewpoints down other people's throats. when it happens to be that we are talking about the moral viewpoints of God. And I'll guarantee you that God intends to shove his moral viewpoints down everybody's throat. Some are going to swallow it, and some are going to gag on it to their disaster. But you may be sure that he is not going to compromise his truth. And it is really interesting to watch the liberal world now squealing in pain because finally somebody has stood up and says there is a better way, and we're going to implement that better way, and the American people have been reawakened to their heritage and to their greatness and to their potential. But the battle is very great. Our strength lies in knowing that our Lord is the Amen. And what he has told us is the truth, and we can rely upon it. Because there are powerful forces that constantly maneuver in public and private life to lead us into human viewpoint disasters and to tell us that we can't really know what we should do, what is right and what is wrong. We can't know it morally. We can't know it economically. Some months ago, during the previous administration, our Congress passed a monetary act. There are a few of you sitting here who know about it. There are a few in the United States anywhere who know about it. This act was in a hearing. We have a tremendous congressman named Ron Paul, who's a medical doctor in the Houston district. Part of the redistricting battle that you're hearing about in the state legislature now is in trying to chop up Ron Paul's district so that he cannot get reelected. Tipsy O'Neill, who is the Speaker of the House currently, put out the word that Ron Paul was to be defeated in this last election. He was under no conditions to be permitted back in the Congress, because Ron Paul has crazy ideas like having gold to represent our money so that you can't forever inflate, and having a balanced budget, and all these other crazy things because he'd read the Bible. See, unfortunately, they got a guy who's not only a Christian, but who's a knowledgeable Christian. And he is one tremendous man. I just marvel when I read his communication newsletters, the orientation of this man to the Word of God. Well, it's no wonder that the big guns are after him. But he was in this committee. And in this particular bill was a statement that the United States, through its Federal Reserve, would be given the permission to monetize the debt of any nation in the world. Now, when you have a debt, you know what you do with the debt? You pay it off. You have to pay it off with money. Well, if you don't have the money and you're the United States government, then you just make money and you pay it off that way. It's not money that has been the product, you know, of people producing goods and services so that the money has value. It's just money you print and then you pay off. That's called monetizing the debt. That's Keynesian economics. And Ron Paul, because he's a careful congressman, looks at this and he catches this. It says that the Federal Reserve can monetize the debt of any nation owed to the United States, because the debt is owed to Citicorp and to Bank of America and to all of the Rockefeller consortium of banks. And these people have lent something like $70 billion to maybe $100 billion to communist countries, which is the result of these countries come, like we're doing with China now. China says, I need your technology. So General Electric says, wonderful, we want to sell you two nuclear power plants. And Red China says, but we don't have any money. General Electric goes to the government and they say, no problem. They go to the United States Import-Export Bank. President Reagan just signed authorization, $120 billion from the Export-Import Bank, which has been filled with money by American taxpayers, that's where the money comes from, will now be loaned to Red China so that she can buy from General Electric these two power plants. And at 7% interest, to be starting payment in 1988. And the United States government will stand behind it. So that we have sold to Red China valuable technology, but we sold it to them by giving them the money to buy it. That is a wonderful way to do business. And when Ron Paul comes and says, wait a minute, that violates a biblical principle, that's going to bring us to national disaster. And that's wrong. And furthermore, if that isn't bad enough, they made these loans, like, I don't know how much that Poland owes us. When's Poland going to pay? Well, the big banker says, hey, we're in real trouble. So they put in this act. The government of the United States can monetize any foreign debt, which means that the bankers won't lose their money. And you will find an inflated economy like you wouldn't believe. Well, when Ron Paul found this, he raised such a howl, the chairman says, well, okay, if you don't want it, we'll take it out. Well, he says, I want it out. They took it out. When the bill got to the floor of Congress and was passed, and they reread it, they had slipped that feature back in. And the Monetary Act is now law. At any time that any one of these countries looks like it's going to completely be unable to pay the bankers of this country their money, our government will pay for it with your money. That's known as compassion. That's what the liberals mean by compassion. I don't know who's on which end of the line there of the compassion, but that's it. Now you see, you come along and you ignore now all of that. My point is that all of that is a violation of scriptural principles of economics. And we pretend that we can forget that God says, when I have given you guidelines for finances, personal and national, there's an amen at the end of that. And you're not going to violate it and get away with it. What makes you think that you can personally violate it, or we can nationally violate it and get away with it? You're a fool if you do. So I'd suggest you pray for men like Ron Paul, Dr. Ron Paul, and help him to survive in this redistricting, and help him to pull through, because he is fighting now a repeal of that monetary feature of that act. If it isn't repealed, that is just about the last straw for this national survival. And see, that is what these people are howling about when they're saying, you're trying to force your views down my throat. You're trying to force your morality down my throat. You're walking around like you're the last word. You know the truth of it? You is the last word. You are the Amen, as long as you have the Word of God. You are the last word. And that is an amazing thing that the world cannot grasp. And so they ridicule your viewpoint. They ridicule the principles of Scripture. And I want to remind you that that's an old game. Way back in New Testament times, the believers were being hit with that kind of ridicule. One of them recorded for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where we have recorded and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And here they were making fun of the fact that way back in Genesis 3:15, God says, I'm going to send you a Savior. And all through the Scriptures, a Savior coming. Moses came along and says, God's going to send you a prophet like me, but he is going to be such a super prophet, you won't believe it. And all the coming, the coming, the coming. Where is His coming? And the Christians had to say, He's on His way, because God is the Amen. And when He has spoken, His word is final. It is trustworthy, it is faithful, and it is true. The church in Laodicea was filled with Christians who had forgotten this about the Word of God. And so they were obviously compromising with the evils of their day for personal gains and for their ambitions and for their money. While Jesus Christ is immutable in the truth, His Laodicean church was filled with spiritual chameleons trying to be relevant to their day, meaning trying to be like the world of Satan. The testimony and the commandments of Jesus Christ are never fickle, and they're never deficient. Hear Him, He is the last word from God. And we won't take the time this morning to read, but I just want to give you a series of passages that you would find interesting to consult, which declare so clearly that you're not going to hear anything more from God in communication from the other side beyond what Jesus Christ has brought. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 17, 5. Matthew 24, 35. John 6, 63. John 12, 48 through 49. John 17, 8. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Hebrews 4, 12. Those are all very exciting verses, and they all sum up in one concept. Jesus Christ is the Amen of all the communications from the living God. He is the only person who has ever lived whose statements you could always add the word Amen. Do you realize that? Only to the statements of Jesus Christ could you always add the word Amen. That's not true of any of us here. That's not true of anybody who has ever lived. It is only true of Him. And for this reason, we should give serious heed to the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 24. I think I've jumped the verse. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus Christ, the truth that He has declared, is so trustworthy, it's a rock of security, or it's a rock that you will break yourself up, on which you will break yourself in pieces. The Word of the Lord Jesus Christ is a rock of security and stability that will carry you through in every crisis of life, or it is a rock upon which you will dash yourself to pieces when you oppose it and resist it. That is a startling statement that could only come from a person to whose words one could always add the significant word, Amen. And so it was in the day in which Jesus spoke to the people who listened to Him. For notice verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, because the scribes could not lay Amen to the end of what they said. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Furthermore, this Lord is not only Amen, and He identifies Him to that church that needs to know that about Him. He also says He is the faithful and true witness. The word witness looks like this in Greek. It's martus. Martus, this is a legal word for a bona fide witness in a court of Roman law. Jesus Christ is the witness for the Godhead to mankind of what He has seen and heard of divine viewpoint facts. And the Bible repeatedly stresses to us that He is exactly that. He is God's witness to us. That is the place that we get the information concerning spiritual things. You don't get it from human beings. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's how we know that what our society is out to do is basically evil, unless it has been redirected by the Word of God, because it is Satan's society. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Thou art a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. If you are positive to the truth, you are open to it, you'll listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 says, I command thee in the sight of God, who maketh all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That is, he declared that which was true. And one other, Moses, looking down the years, records for us in Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. He's speaking about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the witness of the Godhead. And way back here to Moses, God said, I'm going to send this witness, the Son of God, and anybody who does not listen to him will deal with me personally. We are further told that this divine witness of Jesus Christ is faithful. The Greek word is pistis, pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. This is a verbal adjective. It means trustworthy or reliable. The Lord Jesus Christ can be trusted to continue to keep us informed through the Bible and through the Holy Spirit. You see, we need an authority in spiritual things that tells us what we need to know about ourselves relative to God, not just what is expedient. That's what they were doing in Laodicea. They were telling people what was expedient for that organization as a local church, not what people in that society needed to hear about themselves and about what God had to say. So Jesus Christ is not only the final word, he's the Amen, but he also is God's witness who acts as the faithful witness. He tells us specifically what we need to know. He tells us with authority in spiritual things what we need to know about our relationship to the living God. And furthermore, he is not only faithful as that witness, he is also true. And that's the word alethinos. A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S. This is a word that connotes genuine or real, a very important quality in a witness. What Jesus Christ tells us is not only the facts, but it is also the truth. You got it? Not only the facts, but it is also the truth. You realize you can tell the facts without telling the truth? Preachers do it all the time. Con artists do it all the time. They tell you the facts, but they don't tell you the truth. What would you think if one of Mr. Thompson's junior high students went home to his parents and said, Mr. Thompson came sober to class today? That would certainly be a fact. But you can see that it would imply something that was not the truth as to how he was coming the rest of the time. I've already told you about the man out west in the old days whose grandfather was hanged as a horse thief. And when he was asked as to how his grandfather died, because he was embarrassed to say he was a horse thief, said, My grandfather was attending a public occasion when the platform upon which he was standing collapsed and he was killed. Which meant that they sprung the gallows door. Now, he certainly told the facts as to what happened to his grandfather, but he did not tell the truth. So you see, this is important. Here's this little slithery con artist church here in Laodicea telling the facts, but not telling people the truth, because the truth would divide and offend. And they wanted to be accepted. They wanted those offerings to come in. They'd gotten used to sitting on those soft chairs, and they just wanted more of them. And they and they were used to this good life and the social program they had and all the beautiful music they had, and they'd open up evening service. There was a big band playing Sousa marches. They didn't want to give that up. They wanted all this class, all this big time stuff, and they weren't going to offend people. They wanted to get those chairs filled so they could buy more of them. The Lord Jesus Christ not only informs us, but He tells us the truth as it is. And that's the only way to go when you're dealing with your eternal soul and its destiny. This was in contrast to the compromising preachers and churches which substitute human arrogance for divine truth. And there is a lot of that among us today. The Laodicean church was a church which was speaking and acting in sharp contrast to that which characterized the Lord that it was supposed to be representing. So He has presented Himself to these people as the final word, the Amen. He's presented Himself as a witness who is faithful, reliable, and who tells the truth. And then He presents Himself with one more characteristic, and that is He calls Himself the beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning is arche, A-R-C-H-E. This word means the origin or the active cause of creation. The ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S. The ktisis means the created world. This word primarily means the act of creating or the creating act in progress. We have this word ktisis used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. From the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world. The creative act in progress from when God is creating the world are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made and so on. This also indicates that the Lord of the Laodicean church is the creator of all the material things that the people in Laodicea, as we shall see, so wonderfully esteem. They fell in love with their money, they fell in love with their material possessions, and they were in love with the things that Jesus Christ had created more than they were with Him who is the Creator. He is the originator of creation. That's what these two words mean. He is the beginning of the creation. It does not mean that He is the first thing created. Some of the cults try to teach that, but obviously we know that from Scripture. For example, Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 18 tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who did the creating. Before Him there was nothing, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So He created everything. If He was a created being, the Bible couldn't say that, because He would be excluded. He is the Creator, and He has the preeminence, and furthermore, He is the one who keeps it all together. Everything consists by Him. John 1:3 further makes it clear that He is the Creator, not the one who was created. Now, the created power, the creative power of Jesus Christ, reminds the Laodicean Christians that He is God, and that the words which He has spoken as God in human flesh are not mere human opinion. He is speaking as the Creator God. He is and He has produced what the Scriptures call the creation of the God. The Greek has meaning of God the Father. He is the immediate agent of creation, while the Father is the ultimate source of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6 stresses that to us. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Jesus is the agent, the Father is the originator. 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So the Lord holds the preeminence in all the universe. Colossians 1:18 declares to us that he has the preeminence. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Because he is the creator, he has the preeminence. Now what this means is that he is the only celebrity that you and I deal with. The arrogance of the sin nature causes many fools among us, and many of them are preacher idiots who like to portray as being some kind of celebrities, and they like to give people the impression that they're celebrities. In 3 John verses 9 and 10, you have a fellow named Diotrephes who is doing this in a New Testament, where John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Here was a leader who was portraying as being something up on a pedestal. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Here was an arrogant type in leadership in this particular church that John is writing to, saying, I'm going to take care of that bird when I come. He is carrying on a preeminence that belongs only to Jesus Christ, and he is substituting for the authority of Christ instead of being an under-shepherd of the chief of the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd. So this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, the originator of the divine creation, stresses the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And the local church in Laodicea was not reflecting its Lord in the capacity, in this way, of one who carried this kind of unique, fantastic, preeminent authority. So the Lord speaks to this church. He has nothing good to say about it. He is ready to lay in now, in verse 15, into the condemnation, which we shall begin next time. But before he does, he identifies himself with good reason as the one who is the Amen of God, the final word from God, and final means it's going to be executed. He presents himself as the one who is the witness from God. You're not going to find anything about God from anybody else. Look around you in this room. From whom can you find anything about God except that which they have learned from Scripture? Nobody. The only place you're going to learn it from is what Jesus Christ has witnessed, and that witness is faithful, and it is a true witness. And then you are dealing with the person who is the preeminent one in all the universe. He is numero uno. He is the living God. He is the originator of all creation. So who are you? Fallen, sinful worm. To have an arrogance toward what this God has said, and to counter and to challenge and to undermine and to seek to take a place of preeminence yourself. To try to be something that you're not. To try to demand your rights, your woundings, your place in the sun, your lack of patience and of toleration. When you deal with Christians, you deal with people who have frailties, you deal with people who have to be understood, you have to deal with people who have to be sympathized with, and you have to deal with people, you're dealing with people who need another chance. Jesus Christ, the preeminent celebrity of all the world, gives us another chance, and another chance, and another chance. In Laodicea, the Lord was saying, I have nothing but loathing for what you're doing as a church, but I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to call your attention. I'm going to give you a faithful witness. I'm going to give you a chance to turn around. This morning, wherever you are, you may need to do some turning around. The God the Savior, who is the Amen, who is a faithful and true witness, and who is the supreme celebrity of this universe, is the only one who can give you that chance, and he's quite ready to do it.